William Wilberforce was an English parliamentarian who was credited for ending slavery in England, and it's really its trade throughout the British Empire. This occurred some 30 years prior, and it took a lot of time on Wilberforce to do so, but it occurred about 30 years before our own Civil War ended slavery in our nation. But Wilberforce, unlike our land that had to go to war over this and some other issues, Wilberforce worked in the authority structures in Britain in order to help this come about. The force of will inside Wilberforce that motivated him to overcome political obstacles, the constant mocking that he endured, the physical illnesses that he was under, came by his faith in Jesus Christ. Wilberforce was a strong Christian who believed that one's faith needed to be acted out in our, beyond our just personal beliefs into public life and service. And he believed that the reason slavery was so prevalent in Britain, at least one of the reasons that it was so prevalent there, was because of the false Christianity that so much of the nation had fallen under. And Wilberforce wrote a book about that false Christianity. In our day and age, it's known by the simple title of Real Christianity, but that's really just the last two words of the lengthy original title, which is this. It was originally entitled A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the higher and middle classes of this country, contrasted with real Christianity. He saw this veneer of false Christianity lying over the land of England, not only enslaving Africans, but enslaving the whole land. And he knew that to be free from all of that, people needed to reconnect with Christ and practice a real Christianity. Wilberforce's answer to slavery really was a vigorous Christianity. Because Christianity is, or at least it should be, the most freeing religion and lifestyle in all the world. And I mean that with all my heart. Christianity is the most freeing lifestyle in this whole world. You should look around the globe and history up to the present time. And if you look at where real Christianity has flourished, you will find those places on the globe where we see true freedom. And where Paul here is saying that the true gospel of Christ, not the false versions peddled out to the ignorant by these false peddlers of the faith that they were encountering there in Colossae, that he says that true gospel of Christ brings freedom to Christians. And you need to understand this. Out there in the political world, whether it's near or far, there are men and women who want nothing more than for you to be subservient to them. And we understand this when we look in particular places. There are tyrants out there in certain countries. We call them sometimes rogue tyrants that are practicing their political, using their political system to subjugate the people. And we can see even movements like that in our own land. But what you have to understand that just like that occurs out in the political world, so there are men and women running around in churches today who want nothing more than to intimidate, subjugate, and dominate the people of God. They want them under their influence, bowing to their will, telling others what they should believe and should not believe, what they should do and should not do. And they'll always come across as caring, well-meaning, but the motivation behind them is to exercise authority over others in order to achieve positions of influence and standing in the church. And Paul says that we have to be on guard against such people and be free from them. And it seems a bit much to, you know, start off this message on Christian freedom, some type of comparison with the slavery in Britain to overzealous movements in a local church. Wilberforce did not think so. Again, he connected the two. He looked at local congregations and wrote his book, Real Christianity, and warned the people of God to exercise the truth and freedom of the gospel. He warned against measuring our lives against some subjective criteria without realizing that vice is often the product of ignorance or error. Putting ourselves under the subjective criteria of other people, rather than, as he went on to say, having the diligent study of the Bible. He said that's vital for true Christianity. I think that's what Paul is seeing here. Think about the Apostle Paul, how often he was really fighting and warring in the early church, trying to keep these false influences coming in that were doing damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it was in Rome or Galatia or here at Colossae or other places, he was very zealous to fight for the freedom of God's people. So we might ask this morning, how do we stop being intimidated by those who would want to be our ecclesiastical tyrants? How do we stop being intimidated by those who would desire to be our ecclesiastical tyrants? Well, first of all, as we see here in these verses, I think we need to learn to discern. We have to discern the wrong verdicts of the judges. The wrong verdicts of the judges. We need to learn to discern those wrong verdicts. You see, I think that Paul is really pointing out here very practically. I mean, he's speaking about specifics here, but there's some general principles that we can pull out of this. Here are really three basic ways that people go about trying to oppress others in local churches. And if you can learn to discern these subtle tactics, they'll go a long way in helping you to stop being intimidated if you are. Well, what are these wrong verdicts? Well, I want to state them as simply as we can this morning. First of all, one of them is they tell you not to do what you're free to do. That's what these judges of God's people do. They tell you not to do what you are free to do. Paul says in verse 16, no one is to act as your judge or to just simply judge you in regard to food or drink. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul has been talking about this philosophy that's going around in the Colossian church and how he doesn't want them to give over to this empty philosophy that's prevailing in that church. He wants them to return to the simplicity of the gospel. And you might remember back in chapter 1, we looked at the confession of faith where he just very Christologically, just very clearly laying out who Jesus Christ was and his supremacy. Why our hearts and minds just be focused and enthralled upon Jesus Christ and not get diverted from that by other things. And that's so often be the case. A Christian life simply defined should be one that is centered in worship on Christ and desiring to obey and follow Him. So often people, even well-meaning people, can start distracting us if we've not be careful and thinking that they're offering something better to us. And in this church, it's apparent that there were some Jewish believers. They were people who professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were in the church. We're not talking about influences outside the church. These were people in the church, but they were overzealous with the Old Testament law. And they became scrupulous because they saw this in the Old Testament about what people were to eat and what they were to drink. And about eating and drinking, that was a big problem in the early church. You see Paul addressing this in other places, over in Romans 14. He says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat, for God has accepted him. So we see that's a problem in Rome. There's a problem in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And he has instructions there to the church at Corinth about eating and drinking. But there is a difference, I think, between Paul's focus and target here in Colossae with Some of what we see are his instructions to the church at Rome and Corinth. In Rome and Corinth, Paul's basically telling the people in the church who are strong, who know they have freedom, to not use their freedom to damage weak-minded brethren who aren't influential brethren, but who need to be treated carefully, young Christians who need to be treated carefully so you don't put stumbling blocks before them. That's really his motivation, it appears in those books. There's something going on here in Colossae, a little different. In Colossae, he's telling those who have been made to feel, as one says, spiritually inferior and inept because of others, to remember that they have a divine standing before Jesus Christ. That he alone is their judge. And they are not to submit to the wrongful verdicts and judgments of others. To have people tell them that they cannot do what they are perfectly free to do. Let no one act as your judge. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of that going on in American Christianity. And I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody here in the congregation. But these are tendencies that we see, movements that we see in our culture that can affect us. And we can get caught up. I have seen this. Somebody in the congregation get all caught up in a particular movement out there, something that excites them, and then start trying to bring that in and make other people live according to that standard. It's the situation where we take the moral laws of God. We can say, thou shalt do or not do. And we start replacing them with the moralizing ways of men. We take maybe some application people have made of certain scriptures. Some wisdom maybe they found in the Bible. And they start making it law for other people as well. And it comes in so many forms. There's just a sampling, just a little sampling. Christians cannot watch this movie. Christian women should never wear anything but dresses. Christian mothers cannot work. A lot of this has to do with women, by the way. Christian women cannot leave their hair uncovered. Sunday school is bad because it separates parents from their children. Christians cannot use any form of birth control. Christians cannot drink beer. You cannot associate with those people. Christian women should not wear makeup. There's a lot about women. Christians should not listen to pop music or other forms, genres of music. And on 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 the list grows and goes. And any one of those things very well could be something you can't do. Very well could be something you should not be doing. For you, it is sin. But it does not mean that every other believer is to operate under that same standard if that practice is not condemned in the law of God. You know how hard it is to preach that? Preachers just kind of want to guard and shepherd, and it's so much easier to box people in. You know, you can't do this, you can do that. But you have to be so careful. You have to be so careful because you can take the very gospel of Jesus Christ and replace it with your own laws and destroy hearts and lives of God's people. Find that every one of those may be legitimate concerns and personal applications, but they cannot become ecclesiastical law. There's another side of this coin. Not only do people tell you not to do what you're free to do, but they tell you must do what you're not required to do. Get the difference? They tell you to do what you are not required to do. And I think this is found in the second half of verse 16, where he starts talking about these days. He says, don't let anyone be your judge with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Here when he's talking about festivals, he's most assuredly speaking of the Old Testament festivals. Think the Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths. And there were people, I'm sure, that were saying we must continue to remember these things. The new moon. They were on a lunar calendar, and there were certain rituals that were to take place on the first day of the month with the new moon. And trumpets were to be blown and offerings were to be made, we're told in the book of Numbers. And certainly there was some pressure to, okay, well, maybe we don't have to do the sacrifices, but we should still have a special remembrance of that day. Or Sabbath being forced to continue to be observed on Saturdays, or some of the rituals of the Sabbath that the Pharisees had pushed were still to be watched. Hodge says the veneration of these days was a weakness. But still, it was not a vital matter and should not be allowed to disturb the harmony of Christian intercourse or the peace of the church. A focus on these, quote, holy days. It would be very similar to today, people insisting that you must observe a liturgical calendar and do certain rituals based on those holy days in the calendar, which are practiced in many Christian denominations. But there are other applications we could make to this. This is where we make people feel guilty for not doing something we think they should be doing. You must give to this cause. Everyone has to participate in this ministry. You have to go to this conference. You just won't be, you know, really a good Christian unless you go and experience this. You have to read this version of the Bible. You must buy this book if you really want your Christian life to be all that it should be. You have to do basically what the rest of the church is doing. And it can be a destroyer of individual expressions of freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, in trying to overcome these influences, we may not want to go as far as Jenny Geddes. You remember her? She was a dear old lady in Scotland. When they introduced, back in the 17th century, the Book of Common Prayer, tried to bring that into the Presbyterian churches there in Scotland. She was sitting there in the service when this bishop was beginning to read from this common prayer book. And she was sitting on a stool and she picked it up and threw it at the guy's head. And said this, "The devil give a colic to your stomach. Out, you false thief. Dare you say the mass at my ear." She was hot under the collar. And others joined in with that stool throwing, and it was called the casting of the stools. Might not go quite that far. But we do need to be on guard against people who would come in and try to force us to do things that we don't have to do in Christ either. Final way, and really a summary way, this is described here, is when Paul says in verse 17, these are just mere shadow of the substance that's in Christ. They tell you to value what you should consider worthless. They tell you to value what you should really consider to be worthless. Think about it. We have the cross of Christ. That's why Paul started this little section off in verse 16 with the word therefore. He's thinking about what he's just said. What he's just said as he described the work of the gospel in their life. That every debt, every expectation of God that they had failed to meet has been nailed to the cross, and they're free from that. Why would you, free from your debts before God, put yourself under the obligation of man? Or he says there, Christ has disarmed the rulers and the authorities in this world. People outside the church who try to press you into their mold. Jesus has shown their powerlessness over you. Because you could even, as we talked about last week around the communion table, even if they tell you to die on behalf of your faith, you're willing to do it because of what Christ has done for you. So why, when some whiny, petty person comes along and tries to make you feel guilty, as you're seeking to serve Christ to the best of your ability, would you listen to that? They're telling you what kind of foods you can or cannot eat, and you have the bread of life. Whether you can drink this or that or not, you've tasted of the water of life. About looking at new moons and all that, you know the morning sun, Passovers and all that stuff, when you have the Lamb of God, Sabbath rituals, when you have rest, the true rest of Jesus Christ, His yoke is light, His burden is sweet. Why, friend? Why do we allow our consciences to be tormented and become man-fearers? We have the freedom of Jesus. Why? Why? Why would we want to go to places that play upon those fears rather than being a place and being a place that protects us, our liberties before Jesus? So discern the wrong verdicts of the judges. And then let's just conclude with some more application this morning by practicing the freedom of the Lord. How do we go about practicing the freedom of the Lord? Well, kind of based on this meditation, I want to give you three applications as we conclude. First of all, dear friend, guard your conscience. Guard your conscience. Your conscience should be precious to you. You should want your conscience to be under the authority of Jesus Christ and really no one else. No one else. Now, that's not to say, when I'm talking about being free and to be under Christ, that means that no one else is to influence you at all. You know me too well, at least you should, to be teaching that. But Jesus Christ, He works, doesn't He? He works through the Scriptures. He works through teachers. He works through parents. He works through authorities in our life to teach us. And where we hear Christ in them, we should follow. We should obey Him. But when we hear someone who's in authority trying to guide or take us away, or someone who has an influence in our life trying to lead us in ways that are contrary to conscience, contrary to the ways of the Lord, then we have to be careful. And go back and examine the Scriptures to see if things are so. I've said this before. If I had to choose on my own 33 chapters, or 33 topics, I should say, of the most important things of the Christian life and experience, I don't think on my own, without having been trained and taught by others, I would have come up with several on the list. The Westminster Confession of Faith came up with, but particularly this one, where it has a whole chapter devoted to religious liberty and the liberty of conscience. But the Reformers, coming out of the oppression that they had in the Catholic Church, that was to them a very important subject. That their conscience was to be informed, instructed, taught by God Himself through the Scriptures. And so this is how they stated it in the Confession of Faith. This is chapter 20, the second paragraph. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience.
and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. When people put themselves under false teachings and false traditions, they're saying here that not only are you beginning to destroy your conscience, but you're beginning to destroy your ability to reason properly and make proper life decisions. That's why our conscience is much like a sundial. At night, sundials aren't going to tell you time because they're in the dark. But put them in the light of the sun and they will. In the same way, if our conscience gets darkened, it becomes no good to us anymore. And so it needs to be brought under the light of the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty we sang earlier, so that it can guide and direct us and help us in this world. Guard your conscience, dear friend. And then enjoy His gifts. Enjoy His gifts. Don't live a Christianity that somehow teaches you that this world that God Himself has created is evil. It is filled with good gifts. Yes, men take those good gifts of God and they pervert and twist them and use them to ill means. But that doesn't mean the gift itself is evil. It means the heart inclination that's perverting the gifts are evil. That's what's to be avoided, but not this beautiful, glorious world that the Lord Himself has made. We were talking in our class downstairs on Revelation about how in heaven, in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, that the beings and people around the throne of God in chapter 4 are worshiping God because He is the Creator. And then in chapter 5, they're worshiping God because He's the Redeemer. And those two are not to be separated from one another, but in Christ find their glorious fulfillment. We have been redeemed. Our perverted hearts have been transformed and are being transformed. And so that we can take the good gifts of God, and rather than using them to hurt people and just feed our own selfish whims and natures, we can now take those good gifts of God and use them for His glory. So that in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we can give glory to God through the simple, quote, simple pleasures of life. I believe that's really one day that God has given us, a day of rest. He made this day as a day, the Lord's day, so that we could enjoy His creation as His redeemed people. I think that's why God's people need vacations. And as much as I hate the fact that some of our families are gone this morning, I know several of them are gone just simply because they're out enjoying God's world. And praise God for that. But they're out enjoying the beauty and the glory that God has made in this world. And you need to be sure that you're doing that as well. And it can be simple. Even in the winter, we should be outside. Get up early. I got the beauty yesterday. I had to get up early because of kids. And go and drive as the sun's rising. And just see the beauty of a sunrise across, you know, the fields sprinkled with God's snow. I also got to see the sun set and light up the sky with all type of color and manifestation. And how it is that we as God's people need to be those who just delight and glory in what He has made out there. You don't have to go far. You can go around Kokomo and find some of it. You might have to drive a little. Indiana. Go down to Brown County. We actually do have hills. You don't know that in Indiana. That's one spot we love to go and just walk
around lake and woods and see the beauty God has made for His people to enjoy. Some of you like to watch birds or take care of animals, go camping, have a fire outside. These are the things that God has given to us to enjoy with one another. We have the means. We need to help ourselves, our family, enjoy the creation that God has made. Take our family to see places that they've never seen before if we're able. And yes, there are times for Christians to fast, but they're limited. A great deal of our life is enjoying the feast and the bounty that God has given to us. Enjoy His gifts. And finally, I would say, practice your freedom this way. Disdain the trivial. Disdain the trivial. The older I get, the more aggravated I become when people want to engage in controversies and talk about twisted little things that they want to spend all their days on the internet debating and all this type of stuff. I just started realizing, I don't have time for this. Life's too short. People are too important. There's too many sweet things to be about in this world. Rather than sitting there with some nitpicker arguing over some little minute detail of the Christian life, go for it, friend. See you later. I'm gone. I don't have time for that anymore. If I write a blog post and you want to argue about it, go ahead. Have fun. I don't care. I'm moving on. And so must we. Disdain the trivial. Jesus did. And He saw all these huffy puffy Pharisees showing off in the temple, plucking down their big gifts and going around like a bunch of peacocks. He says, in vain you worship Me. In vain you worship Me. If you're here today and all you're really concerned about is putting your rear end on the pew, I'm talking pretty frank today. Putting your rear end on the pew, but not as frank as I could. For your number of minutes, so you can feel good about yourself. And you're just going to go on and do whatever it was that you're going to do anyway. What a fool we are. So trivial. The Lord is here. He's looking at you and examining your life. And what He wants, as Wilberforce said, is real Christianity. Part of the reason He was so angered with the Pharisees, and the time I'm thinking about is in Matthew 15 when He says, in vain you worship Me. You honor Me with your lips, but your hearts, they're nowhere near Me. Is those gifts, those offerings they were making to the church should have been used to take care of their parents. They had set aside the moral law of God found in the fifth commandment. So that they could prove that they were fulfillers of the great moralizing law of their own heart, which says, I love Me with all my heart and my soul and my strength. And that kind of triviality God detests. And so should we. Disdain the trivial. And that will help you to stand up against the Christian bullies. There's a lot of talk out there, isn't there, today about schools and all, about bullying. Well, there's a lot of Christian bullying going on. Stand up to it. Don't let it cause fear in your life. but instead practice the freedom and the strength that Jesus gives to his people. Let's pray. Father, this message I entrust to you. I know it'd be very easy for someone here to grab hold of a part of it and try to use it to justify doing things that they really shouldn't be doing because they're contrary to your word. God, by your Spirit, prevent that, I pray. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to make its right application, as Paul so desirously wanted from the Colossians. That they would be people that were so in love with you, so united to Christ, that whether they were rich or poor, significant or insignificant, strong or weak, they would be those who knew their Lord and followed him. Father, make us a congregation of your people who do the same. For we ask it and pray it in Christ. Amen.